Good morning. Bless each one of you. Tremendous to be here. Appreciate those thoughts, brother, on faith. Faith and power. It's a good combination there. I hope we're all relying on that today. So when I am preparing to preach, I'm sure those of you that you all know what I'm talking about. When you're preparing to preach something, there is an enemy that wants to try to distract you from what you're trying to do. You all understand that. And I thought maybe it'd be a blessing if I could just share what that is right now in my life. And there's maybe somebody says something to you right before you're ready to preach a message or you're preparing for a message and you think, oh, I wish you wouldn't have said that because it's kind of fighting against maybe what God's wanting to do. And I'm not trying to say that that person is intentionally doing that. It's just the way the devil works things. But the idea of preaching too high of a standard. And so I have a little bit of confusion then that goes within me. But if that is maybe the accusation that I get a lot, is that I preach too high of a standard and that I leave people at a place where they don't feel they'll ever measure up. And then I go home and I read my Bible and I read what Jesus teaches and what Paul teaches and preaches, and I'm left with a problem because I'm not sure what I should do. And so the way I kind of look at it is this. If I can get, through the power of God, through the Word of God, if you, when you are sharing or preaching, or even in your family devotions, if you can keep the standard as high as it should be, as high as God wants it to be, and you leave the people that you're teaching, you leave them at a place where they feel they cannot do it, I think you've accomplished what you wanted to do. Because the idea is that we each would try to lower the standard to a place where we can then do it in our own strength. We can then attain to it. But if it's at a place where you simply say, I can't do it, hopefully then you would look to God and you would rely on this faith here which activates the power of God, and then God would love to pour out into your life the ability that you would be able to accomplish then what He's trying to do in His Word. And if you think of examples that are in the Scriptures, when Jesus is talking about money, the love of money, and how it's the root of all evil, and that He brings in the camel and the eye of the needle, the disciples simply say, that's impossible. If that's the case, then who then can be saved? And so they get to a place where they know they cannot do it. And that's when the Lord Jesus says that, yes, with you it is impossible, but with me all things are possible. And I think we need to remember that. Also, the rich young ruler comes to mind. Jesus Christ, he met the Word of God. The rich young ruler was doing well in his life. He was accomplishing a lot of things in his own strengths. He was a very good church member. Even from his youth, he did a lot of things that impressed a lot of people. But then he ran into the Word of God. He ran into reality, ran into truth. And at that point, Jesus Christ kept the standard very high. And the rich young ruler went away sad. He realized that he couldn't do that. And we all hope that he did eventually turn to God and His power and His strength. But to be at a place where you're saying that I can't do it, I think is where God wants us. It's a good place to be. I can't. And if you think of your child, let's say, that's doing a task, just here recently I asked my children to move a big rock pile that was where their garden was going to be, and they're moving this rock pile. And if you were just observing maybe your 5-year-old son moving these rocks, and he's just struggling and struggling and struggling, but he's trying with all that he can, and he's going, and as he goes, he gets slower and slower. And you're observing this, but the point that he drops the rock and he starts to cry and he looks at you and says, Daddy, I can't do it. That's when your heart gets full of gratitude and you run to help him. And I believe that's how God is. I believe that's what he wants to see in us. Because we are capable people. When it comes to our occupations, when it comes to a lot of things in life, man can do so much. I mean, you look at big cities, you look at surgeons, you look at all the complexities of life that man can do with their hands, and God is not wanting us to do that in our lives with him. He's not wanting them to do it in our fellowships, our brotherhoods, our churches. He's wanting us to look to Him, to rely on the power of God. That's why he did such a thing with Jericho and with Gideon and all these different examples in the scriptures. As some of you know, back in March, we spent a week in North Carolina at an evangelistic or evangelism Bible school or boot camp or training, whatever you want to say. I'm not quite sure how to say that. But basically what it was is there was four of us that were considered teachers or oversight of some kind. I don't know what that is either. But we were to go there with a group of students that were wanting to learn how to evangelize. And it was going to be very hands-on. There was going to be some teaching and training, but there was going to be mostly, we're going to go into the city, go into the college campuses, go into different religious groups and speak with them, and we're going to do hands-on training. And so I can get very excited about the gospel. I can get very excited about going and sharing truth. I can get excited about preaching. But this was a little bit different for me because it wasn't the center was not the objective in this week. The idea was these students that were wanting to learn. And so rather than me just doing it, it was me trying to help them to see it. And so one of the first things that I was thinking when we gathered there that Monday morning is, what should be the objective of this week? What should we be learning? What should we be trying to portray to the lost world around us? What should we be preaching? You know, that sounds like it's a pretty basic question. But it's actually extremely confusing to the world. But if we're going to take 25 to 30 people, and we're going to go into a college campus, and we're hoping to do something, what is it that we should be preaching? And if I were to ask this group here today, what would you think in a very... It's more of a simplistic, it's not all the intricate parts, but what is it that we should be preaching? Does anybody have an idea? Repentance. Great, that's beautiful. Anybody else have an idea? More compassing than that, maybe even. The gospel. The gospel. We are to preach the gospel. When you look at in the end of Mark, when Jesus Christ is getting ready to go back up, he says, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel." But you know, we hear the word the gospel a lot, don't we? The gospel. But I'm finding out more and more that hardly anybody knows what the gospel even is. It's amazing. And it seems like when you're studying something like this and you're starting to observe this, it becomes more and more real to you, more and more that people do not know. In fact, it wasn't that long ago, just a few weeks ago, that I was on my way home and I was running a little late and my family was with me. And we decided to swing into Pizza Hut and grab some pizzas to take home with us. And so we pulled in there and I ran in to get these pizzas. I already ordered on the phone. And I went in there to get them. The worker there told me, a very nice young man, he told me that there was a mix-up and he does not have our pizzas even ready, even started yet. And he was probably preparing for a little bit of a confrontation here. And for sure he wasn't going to be making these pizzas after I stormed off. But no, I just said, oh, no problem at all. Take your time. I can wait. And that kind of surprised him, so he got to work there and told his people to start making these pizzas. And then he started to talk to me, and right away he started talking to me about what church I went to. And he related the fact that I was patient and kind with Christianity, which blessed me tremendously. And he was a high-energy person. He actually came around the counter, and he got his phone out, and he started to share with me all about what he's doing in his church. And he kept saying, the gospel. He goes, it's all about the gospel. And he got his phone out and he said, this is what we do as a church. And he makes sweaters and he puts messages on the sweaters. He makes hats and puts messages on a lot of embroidery and they go around and pass this out. He kept saying, it's about the gospel. That's all it's about is the gospel. And after he was done, I said, I just want to ask you a question real quick. What is the gospel? And it was like I had hit him with a brick. And he just looked at me. And after about 3 or 4 seconds, he just hung his head. And he says, I can't tell you what that is. I'm sorry. And I was delighted to be able to share with him the gospel. And so now I find myself asking that question a lot. We were just talking, I was actually with a young Mennonite boy, or a young Mennonite man, probably 18 or 20. And we were traveling together and we stopped at a place and I was talking to a person that was servicing us there. And I just threw the window of the vehicle. I asked if he was a Christian. And oh yes, he's a Christian. And he's been a Christian for this many years. And he goes to this church. And a lot of times this is a time for people to really share about how good of a Christian they are. And so I just asked him, I said, could you explain to me what the gospel is? He says, yeah, it's the first four books in the New Testament. I said, okay, that's really good. Those are the gospels. And in the gospels, you have the gospel, but what is the gospel? And he had no idea what the gospel was. And then the young Mennonite boy said, boy, that's exactly how I would have answered it as well. I wouldn't know. It became amazing to me that we can so often get this Christian thing, try to button it all up, but we actually lose track of what the gospel really is. Let's turn our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And it seems that this theme here today is one of my favorites. It's a burden for me, or passion. I'm not sure which one, a burden or passion or both or what, but the gospel, it's tremendous. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we'll start in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein you stand, by which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins. So he just said here, I'm going to declare unto you the gospel. That's what I'm going to do. That Christ died for our sins, according to the scripture, that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. So very basically, there you have the gospel. That Jesus Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He rose from the dead. And he offered now salvation to all mankind. That is the gospel. That is it. The gospel of Jesus Christ. That he died for our sins. Verse 5, and he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time, for I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me, with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? So if there was no resurrection of the dead, we obviously would not have a gospel. We're all there, right? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain. Your faith is also in vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God. And so if the whole gospel is that Jesus rose from the dead, that's what it's going to take, the power of God, a resurrection of the dead in your life and in the life of Jesus. He made it possible. But if the case is simply this, that the dead rise not, then that means that Jesus did not raise from the dead. Very simple. Paul's just using this as an opportunity to show that, hey, if Jesus didn't raise from the dead because the dead rise not, then that means that our faith is in vain. That means what we're preaching this whole time is not true, because we have to have a resurrection. That means that they were found false witnesses of God in verse 15. Because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then also they which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. So it's an amazing statement here. It's an amazing statement. It's beautiful. The whole idea, the whole concept is what I want to really get through today. The title of the message is the gospel. But basically, Paul is tracking this back to an impossibility. He's making this an impossibility that Jesus didn't raise from the dead. And if you're ever involved in apologetics or talking to people or atheists that are trying to argue the fact, in your heart, if you have been cleansed of your sins, if you have received salvation from sin, you have believed on the gospel, there's nobody that can take that from you. Because you've had something happening inside of you because of Jesus, because of his resurrection. And so it's very, very basic and simple. I am not in my sins. Therefore, Jesus must have rose from the dead. Therefore, we are not false witnesses, and the gospel is real. It is true. That's what Jesus came to do. He came to save sinners. The whole purpose, the whole point of salvation, the whole point of Jesus, the whole point of the gospel is to save men from their sins. There was a beautiful relationship. Then sin came and destroyed that. And now Jesus Christ through his death and resurrection, has paved a way for salvation from sin. And I want to go quickly. This is a foundation. I know we've all been through these passages before, but I think it's good for a foundation. Let's turn to Romans, and let's just go through a few chapters here real quickly. Just point a few verses out. I'm also a firm believer, I might have shared this Friday night, that if something is all around us, I think it's wise that we take heed that those things will try to permeate the church. If we're sitting in a marinade of a Christianity without the power of God, if we're sitting in a marinade of a Christianity without the gospel, a Christless Christianity, you could say, I think it would be good that we continue to refresh ourselves in these things, the power of God, the gospel, salvation. In chapter 3 of Romans, it starts in verse 10 saying this, as it is written, we heard this already, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. You would be surprised at how many times I hear this referring to the Christian. In fact, it was in the last week or two, I was in somebody's apartment and adamantly trying to get me to believe that this is the Christian. And it's an amazing thing. But if you read Romans chapter 3, the whole point of that is to show how much we need Christ. We need the power of God because this is mankind. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, to some of you that were born and raised in a very godly home, some of you children that are sitting here right now, that kind of passage there is a little bit confusing to you because the light of God who lights every man that's come into the world has been fertilized and watered by your parents and by a beautiful church family. And so you haven't maybe experienced some of these things. You have to some degree. But I had to think, we were just back home where we grew up yesterday for a graduation party, and in the parking lot where this party was, right across the street, a stone's throw away, was the bar that I used to frequent a lot. And I look at that bar there, I look at people going into that bar, I look at that parking lot, and all these memories come back to me of this very thing. All the fights that happened out there, all the debauchery and all the wickedness that happened at that location right there for years and years and years of my life. That was who I was. It was nothing but cursing and violence and fighting and hatred that came out of my mouth. And I don't want anything to do with that again. And so when somebody says that this is the Christian, I say no. I know for sure that it's not the Christian. But the idea that we're all born with a sinful nature, that nobody's born a Christian, that nobody's born a good person, but we all are born with a tendency to go the opposite way. We all, like sheep, have gone astray, seeking everyone their own way. That is the heart of the carnal man. Then in verse 23, of course, says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none that have not experienced sin. There is none. 25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. And so we're going through, and we could have started in chapter 1, but we're going through a place where he's explaining your need of the gospel. He's explaining your need of Christ, of salvation. And then he gets into chapter 4, where he's talking about justification by faith. And if we read verse 20, it says here that Abraham staggered not at the promises of God through unbelief, but he was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And so once again, let's remember the introduction that you all can be good people. You all can be that. There's no question in my mind that you all could be great neighbors, that you all could be very nice, that you all could give a lot of money, that you could be a blessing to your community. There's no question about it. But when it comes to living above sin, when it comes to having victory over sin, when it comes to holiness, when it comes to having peace in your heart, you'll never get there without the power of God. It will never happen. And that's the beauty of the gospel. That's what separates Christianity from all the religions around the world. that are trying to get you in your own strength to be a good person, to be a good neighbor. But that is not the gospel. That doesn't take the power of God. That's taking 2 million people across the river and laying siege on Jericho. That's what that's doing. And you know what? After everybody's done and Jericho's captured, they say, wow, that was a massive army. Instead, people trembled at God because of what God was doing. And so then through 4, we hear about justification. In chapter 5 there, we hear about salvation. And it's very simple. But God, in verse 8, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That was the love that he gave. While you were still in Romans 3, Jesus died for you. That is powerful. And that should give us, and for those of you here today that are not born again, that are still in the fight of your life, trying to fight between good and evil, between righteousness and sin, I want you to know that Jesus Christ died for you while you still cursed him, while you still shook your fist at him. Verse 12, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And so that's the whole idea of the curse of sin. And then we read again in verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. You can't be both. Because of the sin of a man, we have sinners. And because of the righteousness of a man, we have righteous. And it's a choice that we have. Moreover, the law entered, in verse 20, that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. That's where grace works righteousness. You know what's easy to do is you read that, you look at that, and you take verse 20 and you cut it in half. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And you take that and you put that on your t-shirts, you put that on your church sign, you put that on your bill cap. And it gives you a little comfort there that, hey, where my sin is just as loose as it gets, the grace of God is bigger. And we take that whole thing out of context. And it's just a burden for me. And then we go into Romans chapter 6, and it's an exhortation to holiness. Romans 6, basically now we're saying is you were born with a sinful nature, you were born with a heart against God, but through faith, as we already heard about, and through the gospel, the power of the resurrection, a man can be made new through the righteousness of Christ. And so now we have this sin thing now that's been dealt with. So what shall we say then? Romans 6:1, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? In just a few minutes here of the idea that the Christian does not live in sin. That the Christian does not live in sin. That is right there the statement that will get you in a lot of trouble in this world. And I told these students in North Carolina that if we keep the focus on the gospel, if we keep the focus on salvation from sin, it's going to be a hard week. It's going to be a battle all week. And that's all you're going to talk about. And if you want to go to these college campuses and have hundreds and hundreds of students and talk about the love of Jesus, if you want to go there and talk about all these things that pertain to people that have been saved, that are walking in the power of God, it can be a very easy week. But if you're trying to convince the sinner that he needs salvation, it is a struggle. It is a battle. It'll take the power of God. It's amazing. It's amazing. All week long, we did not come up with anybody that believed the gospel. We went to different religions. We went to a Catholic Mass. We went to the Jehovah's Witnesses Hall. We sat respectfully through their services trying to get an understanding of what these people believe. And really what I'm wanting to know is the gospel anywhere in here. If I was a lost sinner that was wanting freed from sin, could I find it here? And never do you hear it. Instead, all you hear is about how God is not going to see your sin. How God, at the Catholic Mass, I thought they said it probably the best. God, we ask that we could hide our sin from you. I thought, well, that's probably the best way to do it. If you're going to try to do it in your own strength and do it in the flesh, you better hope that God doesn't see it. But I can assure you that's not the case. God is seeing our sin. We went to the mosque. We went to all these different people. What about God giving you power over sin? Nobody's got it. Nobody's got it. And it's a grievance. Verse 2 in Romans 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Verse 11, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. 16, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which is delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. Verse 20, for when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. 22, but now being made free from sin and became servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness to the end of everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so you have a picture here. You have a picture. Jesus Christ has paid the price. God has done it. He has sent his son to die such a cruel death for your sin, for my sin, for the sin of the whole world. And it says in the Bible that some men's sins, and this is a hard verse, it's a verse that should almost create us to weep, that some men's sins will go beforehand to judgment, and some men's sins are going to follow after. And so you get this picture. When I think of sins that follow after, I'm going to use my back pockets. And let's just say that in this room here, there might be some of this going on. But Jesus Christ is saying, I paid the price, I died, I want your sin. I want it. I'll take every sin in this room. You just give it to me. If it's a bad attitude, if it's pride, if it's the love of money, if it's lust, if it's anger, whatever it is, you give it to me and I'll take it. And if I take it from you, and you give it to me and I take it from you, I will cast it as far as the east is from the west. I will not remember it anymore. It'll be gone. It'll be over with. And you can reckon yourselves dead indeed. But some are actually going to, instead of giving that sin to Jesus, they're going to look around and try to sneak it in. They're going to try to sneak it in the back pocket. And they're going to get through life. And you know what? I do believe this. I think I've said this before, but I think if we keep our churches pure enough, we keep the fire of God and the power of God and the grace of God strong enough in our churches, I don't think it's going to be very easy for people to keep sin in their back pocket. I think it'll be very, very much exposed. But there are times and places and groups and people that do get away with it. And they have sin in their back pocket and they carry the sin in there for years and years and years. And people wonder maybe about it. People wonder if there's something wrong there. And it's because they're trying to sneak sin in. And then judgment day comes and God is sitting there and God simply says, you're not going to get in with that sin. It won't happen. There's no way that I sent my son to die on the cross so that you could try to sneak a little pet sin into heaven. There's no chance. There's no way. And to think that Jesus is saying, just give it to me, please. Just give it to me and I'll take it. And so the idea that we fight so strong that the West, that America has justified this whole sin thing so badly is mind-boggling to me because Jesus, blood-stained, tattered Jesus, is sitting there saying, I want it. I'll take it. Just give it up. And if you give it all up, I'll give you so much peace that you won't even understand it. And yet we try to carry it with us. We try to justify it. And it doesn't make any sense. And I just plead with us that this whole doctrine doesn't come into our groups. And that we don't start making pets out of our sin. We don't start justifying our sin. Everybody else is doing it. I know other people are doing it. I'm not doing it as bad. We start comparing ourselves among ourselves, which the Bible says is not wise. And then we have Romans 7. Romans 7. And it's, maybe I'm too ignorant, but to me it's simple. But Paul is saying, I'm writing this now to those that know the law. And he says later on in verse number 5, for when you were in the flesh. And so it gives this picture. And the reason I think why Romans 7 means so much to me or makes so much sense to me is because I lived it. There was a time in my life where I lived it. And you have an idea of somebody that's in the law, somebody that's trying to do it in their own strength. They're trying to do it in their own strength. We just heard it in the opening here, be good enough. Do enough things to pass the test for man. And so that's what religion is. It's the rich young ruler who did all these things from his youth. And they know how to play the card. They know what they need to do. They know how they need to sing. They know how they need to smile. They know what they need to show up to, how they should pray. And they get the whole thing figured out. And Paul is saying here in Romans 7 that what's going on is a major battle within you. Because really, inside of you, all the things that you want to do, you don't really want that. There's a war that's going in. There's a war that's going on. And anybody that's religious, that's trying to do something in their own strength, finds themselves in this battle. They find themselves fighting this war. The things that I would, I could not. All the things that I want to do, I couldn't do them. And all the things that I could do, I didn't want to do them. And I'm in this battle. And Paul climaxes to the end of Romans 7. He gets to a place where he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am." And that's the state of the person that's trying to make it in their own strength. It's a battle. All the things that I want. You know what I'm talking about. Most of you have probably been in this war that yourselves. That the things that you want to do, the church doesn't want you to do them. And the things that you don't want to do are the things the church wants you to do. And there's this big war. And you're always pushing the fence. You're always pushing the line. Trying to get a little bit more liberty. And Paul says, "Oh, wretched man that you are. Who shall deliver you from this body of death?" There needs to be deliverance from that. And I see that. I see that in young people. Young people that are just fighting it with all they have. They don't want to just surrender and yield to the gospel of Jesus. And they sit there and they try to be tough. And they don't sing. And they want to really be strong. I just think, oh, if you would just lay it down. If you would just lay it down, the joy that would come, the peace that would come, the change that would happen, the blessing that you would be, that is the gospel. And that's the power of God, and it needs to be in every one of our lives. There's nobody that can get away from it. And the rest of their lives, they end up bitter, they end up fighting, they end up challenging, they end up arguing about everything. It's this wretched state that Paul says, "Who shall deliver me?" And we know where he gets to. We know where he gets to. "Who, a wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of..." I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's beautiful. Jesus is the answer to it. Jesus is the way out. You don't have to fight it anymore. You don't have to fight it anymore. When God puts his hand on you and you're wrestling and fighting and you're trying to do it in your own strength, it's a miserable place to be. In my testimony, there was a time where I lived in wretched sin and didn't have much guilt about it. I'll just be honest. I didn't have much guilt about it. I didn't consider it much. I didn't remember a whole lot of my childhood days. It just seemed like I was a free person living in sin. But there was a day that came where the Word of God started to try to make into my life and tried to draw me, the power of God trying to draw me. And at that point, sin became exceedingly sinful. Sin became a torment. It was something I could hardly live with. I can remember when I was young, I can remember telling myself that I wanted to be a better father than my father. I can remember telling myself that I wanted to be a better husband to my wife when I'm older than my father was to his wife. And I can remember the day, I can remember the Sunday morning when I was laid on my couch and I was hungover and wanting to take a little bit of a break, no work today. And I remember Logan, he was probably a year and a half, 2 years old. I remember Logan trying to pull on me. I remember the thought coming into my mind that I am way worse of a father than my father ever was. And I'm way worse of a husband than my daddy ever was. I remember just being torn by that, a wretched state where this sin is going to kill me. This sin is going to destroy me. All my addictions, and I tried to fight against it. But I was at a place where sin was very heavy. I think of Pilgrim's Progress, where the weight is on your back and everybody's making fun of you. And people were doing that to me and my wife and our family. They were picking on us, making fun of us. Don't do it. I can remember my wife's aunt dancing around us, drunk, making fun of us. And we just sat there. We didn't know what to do. We were in a fight of our life. But I wanted help. I wanted help in the worst kind of way, but I wasn't sure where to go. The people I grew up with, they lived in sin. The people that were around me, they lived in sin. Where can I go? And I wasn't interested in anything other than total freedom. I wasn't interested in a self-help class. I wasn't interested in somebody trying to counsel me into being a better father. I wasn't. I knew those ways. I knew what I was trying to do in my own strength, and I couldn't get there. I needed the power of God in my life. I was just recently at a Bible school and Harry Argo was teaching and he says that he, as he travels around and he teaches and preaches in our circles and our young people, he believes that repentance is missing. I think that's what's missing is repentance. Where is repentance in our testimonies? And I had to think when he shared that, I believe that the reason that repentance is missing is because people aren't sorry for their sin. Godly sorrow hasn't happened. People aren't sorry for the way that sin has destroyed their life. They haven't got to a place where they realize they're at enmity with God. Who is desperate? Who's at a place where I've got to have help here? God, you're the only one. I go to churches, they don't seem to be able to help. I go to my old coaches, they don't seem to be able to help. I need some help here. I need somebody to share with me the power of God. I need somebody to share with me the gospel that Jesus actually came for people like me. He came to save me from my sin. That's the purpose of God. He didn't come to make me a better person. He didn't come to make me get up and go to church on Sunday mornings. He didn't come to make me give 10% of my money. He came to change me completely into a new creature. What is happening to sin? What is happening to sin? Is sin exceedingly sinful? Are we resisting sin as yet unto blood? We had a young man that was visiting us periodically from up north in Canada. I really appreciated this young man. He was searching for answers. And he would pop into our house and stay for a couple days and leave again. And he came to one of our church services on a Sunday morning and spent the day with us. And maybe a couple days later, we were talking on the phone. And he says, "You know, I really like your church group. I really like how serious you all are. But there's some things that you all do different than us." And he was in a Mennonite church up north. And I don't mean to be, I don't know, there's so many Mennonite churches, surely I can't be specific there. I'm not trying to be. He was in an Anabaptist church up north. Maybe I should say that. And so when he says, "You're doing a lot of things that are different than us," right away, I remember where I was walking, my ears kind of perk up. And I want to know, what are we doing this different? Is this a good difference or is it a bad difference? So I just asked him, "Give me some examples." He says, "Well, the first one that comes to mind is that you all would only baptize someone after they've been born again." And I about dropped the phone. I remember saying to him, I said, I was confused. I said, "Help me out here. Why would somebody want to be baptized if they weren't born again? Why would that even come to your mind?" And he says, "Well, you know, to join the church and to get married, start your life." And I have to believe that is a reality among us. It is. How else are you going to do it? If you don't get baptized, if you don't come in compliance with the church, if you're not a good standing member, are people going to let you marry? No. Are you going to be a good businessman in the church? No. Probably not. And so the whole idea of baptizing and complying is instigated and encouraged because of making a good life out of yourself. Instead of, "I got this problem. I have a bad attitude. My flesh wants to rise up. I'm not a servant. I grumble a lot. I want to fight with my parents. I want to fight with my siblings. I'm not at peace with God. I can't take it anymore. I try and I try and I try, but I fall short every time. I need some help." And you end up falling on your knees, crying out to God, saying, "Lord, help me. Lord, you're going to have to save me. You're going to have to do a work in my life." That is the gospel. Have we forgotten it? If you could think of one thing that the devil would love to pull off. And we've all heard analogies of the devil talking with his angels, and I've heard those stories as well. And you hear about bitterness and discouragement and all these tools, and those are tremendous analogies. But if he could do it, and I agree, I think the whole of hell would laugh him to scorn, but if he could get everybody to believe, if he could get the Christian church to believe that sin is okay, if he could pull that off, he would have it in a bag. That sin is actually okay. I mean, after all, we're all just sinners. We all sin every day. If he could pull that right there off, in that Romans 6, if he could somehow get it out, which he somehow figured out in a lot of people's lives, if he could twist Romans 7 into believing that Paul was that person, that Paul lived his whole life just, oh, he loved to preach the gospel, and he couldn't. He didn't want to. Oh, he loved to live holy, but he never could. If he could get the people of the church to believe that Paul was this wretched sinner, He'd have the whole thing wrapped up. And that's what he's done. And that's why when we go out to evangelize the world, we're not evangelizing the atheist hardly at all. We're not evangelizing the Muslim hardly at all. We're evangelizing people that profess to be Christians. That's the group that's fighting against us. That's the group that's standing around us arguing with us, saying, no, no. We're all that way. That's how we were born. And we forget about salvation. And it almost seems like the world is actually proud of it. We get to a place where we're scared to judge. Matthew 7, we take the first verse and leave the rest of the chapter. We're scared to judge. We're scared to discern. We're scared to actually call things what they are. And we forget to realize that the Bible's telling us and pleading with us to pull the beam out of our eye. Get it out, please. If you get it out, you'll be able to help your brother. Don't just walk around with that beam in your eye the whole life and justify it and think that we all have beams. I can remember a time where I was with a group of people in a prison. And I was talking to a prisoner. He was right up by the door there, by his cell door. And I was talking to him, and he was explaining to me how good of a Christian he was and how thankful he was that we were there and what a blessing we are, this, that, and the other. And then my eyes went to his room there, and his room was covered, wallpaper covered, with pornographic pictures. And I just looked at him and I said, how can you say you're a Christian and have this filth in your room? And he started to justify it in all kinds of ways that I won't even share. And I rebuked him. I rebuked him and I said, that's sin and it's ungodly. You're not walking in holiness. You're not walking with Jesus Christ. And the group that I was with heard about it. This man must have told somebody. And the group that I was with, the professing Christians and the warden of the prison, they all came on me. They said, you can't do that. You can't talk that way. You're disturbing the inmates. And I was just shocked. I didn't know what to say. And one of the leaders of the groups came to me and he says, Benji, don't forget about the beam in your own eye. That is not the gospel. That is not the gospel. If I'm going into a prison cell, I'm not going to walk in there with a beam in my eye. And if I have a beam in my eye, I'm going to stay outdoors on my knees until it's gone. If I'm seeking God and seeking God and God is shining on me areas in my life that need help, if there are flat spots or there are weaknesses or whatever they are, I don't want to get off my knees until I have worked on them, until I've asked God's power in my life. I know we use the word flat spots a lot, and I'm sorry. But we can keep using it. I'm not asking that you stop using the word flat spots, but what I'm asking is that you would start working on your flat spots. And I would love it if people would come to me and say, you know, brother, you have a little flat spot here. And I'm not going to say, okay, well, that's good. I'm glad that I know that I have a flat spot right there. So now maybe if you can match your flat spot up to my flat spot, we get along real good together. It doesn't work that way. Why don't we just humble ourselves and say, God, would you help me? And if I'm not loving my wife like I should, if that's my flat spot, is that going to cut it on Judgment Day? If I have a little bit of anger in my life and I don't treat my family like I should, is that going to cut it? If I'm not a very good brother because I have a flat spot, and we start excusing sin. We start justifying sin. No, it's probably not adultery. You know, maybe it isn't stealing. But anger and pride, all those things just come right in and snuggle right in there. And we start to make it look like it's just part of the Christian life. Romans 7 leads to Romans 8. One of the most beautiful chapters in the Bible. There is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus who walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. I think if we all would memorize, maybe you have Romans 8:8. It's real simple. Romans 8:8. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. They cannot do it. There's no way to do it. And it's because you're trying to do it in your own strength. And remember, it's an impossible thing. God is asking in the New Testament of something that's impossible for you. And so if you keep trying and trying and trying, you're never going to get there. You need God. That's why it's impossible to please God in the flesh. How much sin do we believe we can take in? How much have we convinced ourselves that we can take in? How much pride do you think you're going to walk into heaven with? I think of the example of the tabernacle in the Old Testament. And if we were to resort back to that day, when you had to make a sacrifice for your sin, and if you could picture the temple, and you picture the outer courts, you picture this room, maybe it's the size of this board here, and there's a gate right here to walk in, and right here is the altar of sacrifice, and anybody can come in here and sacrifice here, even Gentiles can come and sacrifice here, and I'm not a scholar on this, but then right here, we have the tabernacle. It's this large, looming structure. And I picture it to be of something of great beauty, great prominence. It's something that's going to stand out. It's something that you're not going to miss very quickly. And so when you walk into here, maybe the first thing you see when you walk into this courtyard here is you see it looming in the back. And there's a little curtain in the front that you can walk through, but there's a sign in front of that door that says that if you enter this door and you're not clean, you will die. Any one of us. Any one of us will die. Now let's just put yourself and your family in this position where you're going to walk into here. How sober are you going to be walking into here? How are your children going to be, you think? Is it going to be just a free-for-all? The children are running and playing and there's some games going on, screaming and going all over the place, and knowing that right there, if you walk into that door and you're not clean, if you haven't done the right rituals and all the right cleansings, you'll die. I believe it's a very sober place. And then also knowing that the next curtain over inside this tabernacle is the holiest of holies. In that room, the high priest only once a year goes in. And if you read through what he has to do, all the rituals, all the cleanings, all the things that he must do, and if he doesn't do it right, he's dead. That's the way it is. How sober is he? How sober is he walking into there? Is it a casual time that once a year? You know, we hear the rumor. It may be a rumor, it may be true. You hear of the tying the rope around their foot, and then if he dies in there, you can pull him back out. Like I said, I don't know if that's true or not, but it's a pretty amazing picture, isn't it? I can imagine him down there tying that rope around his foot, and he's probably not making jokes. He's probably taking it pretty seriously. But the interesting thing is that every one of us is going to have to walk through that holiest of holies at one point in our life. Every single person in this room. It is appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. There's not one of us here that's going to escape it. We're going to have to walk into that room. And the interesting thing is we don't know when it'll be. We don't know when. It could be today. I preached the gospel to two people one time. Within a couple hours, they were dead as they mocked me. It could happen to any single one of us. It could be today. It could be 30 years or 40 years. But there's going to be a day of reckoning where you're going to have to step through that door. And at that point, how much sin will you be bringing in? It's let's just for sake of illustration, let's just paint this picture that now is the time for you. And right here it is. Here's the door that leads into the holiest of holies. I'm standing right here, and I'm getting ready to step into this door through this curtain. And if there is any sin in my life, if there is one little sin, I will be dead and damned for eternity. And so maybe there's people around me, there's people around you, and they're tying a rope around your foot. What kind of condition would you be in? What kind of condition would you be in? What would be your attitude? I can think of three types. I can think of the person that stands here and says, I got it. I know I do. I mean, I went to church ever since I was a child. In fact, I was born in the church. I read my Bible every day. I've done this right, this right, this right, this right. Go ahead, tie me up. I can picture that person. How's he going to fare when he walks in? There's not one person in here that would put any trust in that. I can also picture the person that says, there ain't no hope. I sin every day. In fact, I sin more times before I wake up probably than most people. But if you knew what went on in my thoughts, if you know what, these are all things that I've heard people say. I heard a preacher tell a whole group of college students that you might think because I'm up here preaching to you that I'm something special, but if you knew the thoughts that go through my mind, you'd know who I really was. I heard a preacher in our circles once say, you all might think I'm somebody special because I'm up here, but I want you to know if you ask my neighbors who I really was, you'd find a different story. There's that person there that's just, hey, it is what it is. I hope God has mercy. I hope he does. I've tried to be good, but I know I failed. How much stock would we put into those two steps? Those two attitudes. Walking in there. Would you want to be one of those two people walking in there? You know you wouldn't. And there's only one way that's going to work. And that's that our hands are up to God. And we say, God, I need your help. I don't want to die and go to hell. I need you to examine my heart. I need you to search every part of me. And if there's anything in me, if there's a little thread of sin, I want you to bring it up. I don't want to go to hell. I want to spend eternity with you. Please, oh God, search my heart. And that is the condition that we all must live in every moment of our life. We got to be there. We got to be open, ready to receive. We don't know when it'll happen. Easily entreated. Brother, please share. Come to me. Brother, is there something? That needs to be the place. And I wonder if we haven't gotten a little bit callous there, a little bit lukewarm. You know, we don't see the looming tabernacle anymore. We don't see the seriousness of God anymore. We see this lukewarm, casual gospel that has taken over the world. And so we start to get careless. And next thing you know, we're before God. And we have to give an account. And how many are going to be ready? How many are going to be ready? How many are taking it that serious? How many are actually relying on the power of God? How many are actually relying on the gospel of God? How many are wanting to live pure? Sin's the problem. Jesus is the answer. In 2 Peter, he says, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin. Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. We have an advocate. We have a Savior that's risen from the dead that wants nothing more than to express His power in your life. Don't cut it short. Don't let that cancer eat you away. Can you imagine that you have cancer and you go into the doctor and they're going to have a surgery on this cancer and he's going to tell you, now when you leave this hospital, you're going to appear like you don't have cancer. Would that make you stop? What do you mean by that? Are you saying I'm still going to have it? Oh yes, everybody's got cancer. You have a bunch of it. It'll kill you. Would you go to that surgeon? Would you go to that surgeon? And you know what the amazing thing is, and I see it over and over again, is the world has lost the wonder of Christianity. They mock it. They laugh at it. Christians. On the billboard line, it probably is the thing that bothers me the most, how disrespectful people are of the Christian people. You think of the Israelites that are going across the Jordan, and Rahab is trembling because of these people's God, and we've lost it today, and it's because people have accepted this lukewarm belief that we're all just sinners, that we all just live into sin, there's nothing we can do. I hear it a lot. I tried that. It didn't work. I tried it. You can't tell me any different. I was a Christian. I was a great. I went to Sunday school. I went to all these things, and it didn't work for me. And we don't get to a place where we totally surrender. And we follow after this mock Christianity that doesn't actually take care of our sin. It just makes you a little nicer person. It just cleans you up a little bit, puts you in a church pew. And really, the rest of our life, we're still wondering and questioning and wondering why we have this inside of us that wants to come out. Why we always have this rising. And people that see it, Muslims that come over from the East, they're offended by the Christian faith over here. They're offended by it. Reminds me of the time that Barry was in Haiti there. And Barry's preaching every day. And he's preaching the gospel. And everybody knows that close to where he lives, a few blocks away, is the witch doctor. And the witch, maybe you've read this in his book, I'm not sure. Maybe you've heard him say it. But the witch doctor is a mighty force. And everybody is scared of the witch doctor. The witch doctor can cast a spell on you and you're dead. And it happened. It happened a lot. And so Barry realized it was time for him to visit the witch doctor. And Barry was not fearful. Barry was very confident as he walked down the lane. And the witch doctor was standing there. And the witch doctor saw Barry coming. He knew just who he was. And he started to laugh. And as Barry walks up to this witch doctor is laughing. He says, you know, you Christians are something. You're all about your Christian services. You're all about your Jesus that you paint all over your taxis. You're all about looking nice. But when people have a need, when people get sick, when people are about ready to die, they come to me. That's where they come. You all don't have any power. And that's what the world is seeing. And Barry just told him, that is not the Christianity that I'm bringing. That is not the gospel I'm preaching. And I'm not scared of you. And we'll take care of our sick. And that was when he pulled out a pistol and pointed at his face. And Barry showed no signs of fear. And the man started to shake. The world is looking for an example of Jesus Christ. The world is looking for an answer. The whole world lieth in darkness. The whole world has sin, this major problem that's destroying the world. And they're wanting an answer, and they can't find it, and we have an opportunity to give it to them. Just think of it. Think of the fact that all around are people that are walking around sick with sin, wanting a ray of hope, wanting some help. And here we are. We have this opportunity to explain to them the answer. I got a phone call from somebody that I work with about 2 hours away. He was born and raised in an Anabaptist home his whole life. And he said, I need to talk to you. So we met for breakfast. And he says, Benji, I need some help. I have sin in my life and I cannot get over it. I try and I try and I try and I can't get over it. And I'm wanting to know if you could be my accountability partner. Could you help me? And right away I was thinking of, right the very seconds he was talking, I was thinking of different ways that I could try to help him. Maybe ways that other people have not that would make an impact, because I love this young man. But then all of a sudden I realized it's not that. It's the gospel this young man needs. It's the power of God in his life. And so for 2 hours I shared with him what Jesus Christ came to do. And he said he'd never heard it before. And it ruined his life. It ruined that young man's life. I go visit him every week and he was in turmoil. He was in distress. He was fighting a war. And he was saying things like, Benji, if this is true, it'll ruin everything I've ever done. I'll have to change everything in my life. I said, it's a choice. Jesus says you need to count the cost. And I'm praying for you. It's life or death. And there's an option that you'll have, and that option is to lower the standard a little bit and fit into a nice church somewhere that'll make you keep what you want. I always thought of that. The rich young ruler today does not leave sad. He doesn't leave sad. He leaves thinking, who is that? Who's that conservative legalist? And he goes and finds the next church on the next corner that allows him to have his riches. And he's a good church member the rest of his life. That's the day we live in. And I explained that to him, and I said, you know you can do that, but you're going to go straight to hell if you do it. If you turn from the standard of holiness, if you turn from denying yourself, picking up the cross and following Jesus, and you just fit into Christianity, you're going to go to hell when you die. And I kind of felt bad because he was in such torment. And one day, probably 3 months later after that, he says, I need to talk to you. Can you come? And I came and he says, I don't know what to do. I'm at the end of this thing. I don't know what to do. Benji, I'll have to do everything different. I live for volleyball. I'm in volleyball tournaments all over the place. This weekend I have a tournament. I'm all about fitness and how I look, and I know it's not of God. I know it's of sin. I know it isn't going to work, but how can I do it? I said, you need to get on your face. You need to get on your face and give it up and fully surrender. That's the only option. Fully surrender is the only way. And you know it's not that hard. I said, I want you tonight to go back to the woods and just cry out to God. And he'll save you. He'll do it. And he was terribly emotional. He was in the fight of his life. Fight for all of eternity. And I knew the next morning when I got a phone call, it was going to be a joyful person on the phone. And it was. I did it. I gave it all up. I'm not going back. Is there any way you could come each week and talk to me? I'm going to need some help. I said, I'd love to. I'd love to come and help you. It's the gospel. It's the real deal. It's the power of God. And so many people have seen this false thing. They've seen this false thing and they don't want anything to do with it. Picture yourself going on a trip. Maybe it took you a long time to save up for this. But you're going to take your family to the Grand Canyon. I spent some time at the Grand Canyon when I was younger. It's an amazing place. And you've heard about this place. You've heard about how great it is. And you're going to take your family there for 1 week. And you're going to hike to the bottom of it. You're going to pitch a tent down on the Colorado River. And you're going to have a blast with your family and do some hiking and sightseeing. And everybody's excited. And as you travel out west, somehow you get turned around and you make a wrong turn. And you end up 2 days later at a little valley gorge. It's about 40 feet wide. There was one other person there, but they just left. And of course, nobody in the family wants to be disappointed, so we all kind of put on this excitement, but really inside we're all disappointed. But we try to be excited, and everybody gets out and stretches, and the children run over there, and they grab some rocks, and they throw it to the other side of the canyon, and they climb down to the bottom of it, spend a little bit of time, and after about an hour, everybody's kind of sick of it. And everybody's terribly disappointed. What we thought we were going to see, we didn't see. What we thought we heard from other people wasn't true. And they go back home disappointed and sad. And then when they hear somebody saying, "Have you ever been to the Grand Canyon? It's such a beautiful place." They say, "Forget it. I went to the Grand Canyon and it's not what you say it is. I tried it. I did it. And it's nothing like what people say." It's because they followed after something that was false. Something that was not true. And my cry today is that we would never settle for anything less, but that we would do whatever it takes until we're there. Do whatever it takes. Don't ever stop. And when people ask me, "Benji, how are you so confident that your religion is the right one?" I go back to 1 Corinthians 15. And it's because I needed delivered from sin. That was my objective. It wasn't about going to heaven. It wasn't about all these things. I needed delivered from sin. And I wasn't going to stop until I got it. And I went to different churches, different groups, different beliefs. I didn't stop until the Lord Jesus Christ saved my soul. And I guarantee you, anybody in the whole world that has that objective, that they're not going to stop searching until this issue of sin is dealt with, they will stop only at the feet of Jesus. I guarantee it. They may stop somewhere for a while, but they're going to realize it doesn't have any power. Are we experiencing the fullness? Are we experiencing what God is wanting? If we're trying to hold on to a reputation, it's time to throw it out. If you're trying to hold on to a status like the rich young ruler was doing, it's time to repent. Because the power of God is right there wanting to touch your life. I just want to real quickly, just for the sake of this message, turn to 1 John chapter 1. And once again, this seems to be fairly clear to me, which does not mean that it's accurate, but it seems to be very clear to me. Remember, sin is the problem. Sin will not enter in. There's a call out there to holiness. There's a call to live mission impossible. There's a call to live above your own self, where you need the power of God. It says here in verse 4, "And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." Now, there's not one person in this room that would believe that's not true. We all know that God is light, and we know that there is no darkness in God. In verse 6, so now it comes to us. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. It's very simple. If you say you're a Christian, but you're living in sin, you're a liar. There's no way that can work. Jesus Christ is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And if you think about being the person here that's getting ready to walk in the holiest of holies, and you're going through all of your thoughts, all of your actions, all of your have you done, that's in your own strength. That's not using the faith that's from Christ. And you're always going to come away with saying, "It's impossible. It's too high of a standard. I'll never make it. I'm going to give up." But if you get to the place to know that Jesus Christ is the one that's wanting to do the work, that in him is no darkness at all, and if we want to have fellowship with him, that's the power. We want to be joint heirs with Christ. Christ in us, the hope of glory. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light. So it's not walking in some other light. It's not walking in a fleshly light. It's not walking in a lower standard light. It's not walking in a Christian church in the West light. It's walking in the light as he is in the light. And we know that he is in the light with no darkness at all. Is this clear to everybody so far? So far clear. "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all our sin. We all should be up to speed here. If we truly, that young man, when he went out to his woods and he dumped it before God and he wept before God and he gave the whole thing up, there was a Jesus that cleansed him from all of it. All of it. That's the Bible. All sin. However, if you say that you have no sin, see, yeah, pretty good. I got it. I don't think I need to follow my, you know what, Benji, I appreciate you coming to me. I think I got it figured out. I probably should go to the woods, but I'm pretty sure I don't have any sin in my life. If we're there, if you're there, you say you don't have any sin. We've already read Romans 3. We already read that sin is upon every man that's born. There's nobody that's born without it. It doesn't mean we have to live with it, but if you say that you never got to that place where you realize you were a sinner, if you say that you have no sin, and people say it all the time. People say it all the time. Somebody told me that in a Donald Trump was giving a speech. I don't even know what you call those things. And somebody just yelled out, "Repent." And he says, "I don't have any sin. How can I repent?" That kind of thought. Maybe you don't get around it much, but I hear it a lot. People that feel like they don't have any sin. I had somebody just telling me over and over and over. And so if you're there, if we say that we have no sin, how is Jesus going to forgive you of that sin? How is he going to do it? If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. However, if you're not that way and you confess your sin, so we're not saying we don't have any sin, but instead we're confessing our sin. This is the transition. We've got to get there. If we stay in the fact of, if we say we have no sin, we're a liar, so I have sin. If we leave it there, we take that verse out, we put it all over our house, we put it in our milking parlors, we put it on the back of our vehicles and our t-shirts and our hats, we're going to be deceived because that's not the message here. The message here is that we shouldn't be in a place where we say we have no sin. We should be in a place where we say, I want to confess all my sin. And after we confess our sin, Jesus Christ is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, every bit of it. But if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. We haven't done it, haven't sinned. And so I believe if I were to look at this, this board here, it's a nice board, by the way. I hate to erase those words, the power of God. My, that's terrible. Blessed Hope has a nice board like this, too. But if you look at this, let's just say it was, just for the sake of the object lesson, let's just clear it all off here. Now, there is still some imperfections here, but let's just say there's not. And we know that we were born with a sinful nature. We all know that we were in a place where sin was rampant in our lives. We had no victory. There's probably some here today that are still in that place. This thing is marred. It's got a lot of stuff on it. And we're in a place of wretchedness. We want help. We've seen it. We've seen our sin. And we've seen the holiness of God. It has put us in a place where we need to do something about it. That's the point right there that I believe we miss a lot. I think that's where we miss a lot. Instead, we're persuaded because of our friends, we're persuaded because of marriage or life that we join the church. You've all seen that in your past, and there's a temptation maybe to have it today. But the idea that we see our sin, we see the blemishes all around, we see them all over the place, and we don't want it anymore, we hate it, and so we cry out to God until he comes. And you hear people of old that are in such distresses, they're in their beds for a week or so, crying out to God, fasting for 10 days until God changes their life. It seems like you don't hear that many testimonies like that anymore. But let's just say it's that way, and then you do repent. You do hit the woods. You go out to the woods with your flashlight, your Bible, and your sleeping bag, and you repent. And Jesus Christ cleanses you from all unrighteousness. The whole board is perfectly clean. And you're living in a beautiful state. There is peace. There is joy. There is life. There's amazing grace. And there's a smile that everybody can see. And everybody wants to know what happened to this person. Wow, did she must have got born again. Look at the servant coming out of this person. It's very clear. But if, 1 John 2, my little children, these things write I unto you. The reason I'm writing this is that you sin not. That's the purpose. Through the power of God that you don't sin. I always thought of sinless perfection. It's missing just one letter. Sinless perfection would be Christians don't sin. But the Bible just takes one letter off, and it pleads almost on every page, Christian, don't sin. Don't do it. Turn from it. God will take it from you. But there is a word here that is the most beautiful word in the Bible, I feel. And it's the word if. And if any man sin, we have an advocate. So it's not saying when you sin, because we're not planning to sin. We're going to wake up this morning in the power of God in our life. We're going to try to live a holy life. But if you do, if you sin, sin comes on. Maybe in the morning, you wake up and you have a beautiful morning, but your devotions are interrupted. Maybe by a little spat with the children. And you had to break out of that and help them, and it got you a little bit grumpy. And sin comes in. And all of a sudden now, this thing is marred. What do we do? A brother comes to us and shares that maybe we have a little pride in our life. All of a sudden, this beautiful piece, this beautiful picture, we have something on it. What are we called to do? We need to repent. And you know, there's a beautiful thing about repentance because it's a word from the Bible. It's power of God. It takes it. It's not just confessing like the Catholics. It's not just penance. It's repentance. It's a powerful thing. And when a man repents and confesses and turns from that sin, Jesus is saying this, I will take it away. I will wipe that thing as clean as it ever was. And you'll have that peace again just like you had. And you're going to be a free person. You're going to be as free as the day you got born again. But we somehow, we get a little grumpy because our children were fighting, and we jump in our vehicle, we go to work, and as we're going to work, we have bad thoughts, and all of a sudden we find ourselves disobeying authority maybe. We get to work, and we're just, the whole thing's kind of going wrong. And your wife calls, and you're sharp with your wife, and this thing just starts to build up, and next thing you know, you have a whole slate full of sin. And now you don't really see that initial sin as much. You kind of feel bad. It's kind of a bad day. And you go home, maybe you're a little bit more quiet than you normally are. You go to bed a little bit grumpy. You try to do better tomorrow. That is false Christianity. And so many people live in that. And Jesus is saying, no, I want to take it from you. I want to take it. And that's the beautiful thing. People say a high standard. People say it's too high to reach. Do you know that one simple, broken, repentant prayer to God will change everything? That's all it takes. Life can be so confusing. Life can be such a mess. You're doing so many things wrong. And the end of the day comes, you're ready just to forget it. But if you were to repent and break before a holy God and say you're sorry to your wife and your children, there would be nothing but forgiveness for you. Nothing but mercy for you. Nothing but repentance. Nothing but forgiveness for repentance. That's what's waiting the person that wants to dump it. But if you try to do better the next day, it's in your own strength. And you're going to fall flat. You're going to fall short. In closing here, let us be a brotherhood here that offers a ray of hope to the whole world around us. If you were involved in a very bad accident, where, without question, would the EMTs take you? There's no question. There's no question. If the EMT took his ambulance and drove to his own house where his wife could take care of you, that would never be heard of. He's going to take you to the hospital. But when there is a soul that is sick, that is searching for salvation, is it clear where they should go? They know that family over there, and the Bible talks about your good works, and on a day of visitation, people are going to see you in that day. And when the Lord is racking that person, like that young man that lived up north, and he called me and says, I need to meet, he knows where he can go because he knows that somebody that's taking this book seriously. Somebody that's actually going to give him hope. There's a church that I used to go by to work in Van Wert, Ohio, and it's a church that I paid attention to because my uncle's family was a member there. And I can remember that church. They were one day out front putting up a big sign, a big LED sign. And I know those signs are terrible expensive. In fact, I think they're between $50,000 and $70,000 to put these signs up. And they get a lot of attention. And I go by that sign twice a day. I remember thinking, this is going to be interesting, what kind of messages they put on this sign. It's It's going to be interesting. You're going to get a little bit of a heart of what this church believes, and I get the privilege of seeing it every day. And not only I, but there's going to be people passing by this church by the thousands that are going to be able to see this message. Will they offer a beacon of hope to the sinner that's going by? Will they offer words of encouragement to the weary saint? And they finally got this thing done after several weeks. And it was finally, I could see it flashing ahead as I drove up. And the message said first, an imperfect church. And then it switched to, for an imperfect people. Is that going to offer a whole lot of hope for somebody that's wanting God to radically change their life? And you know, I remember driving to work for years and years, and that sign never changed. A $50,000 message, trying to get the whole world to know that, hey, we're just like everybody else. We're just sinners like everybody else, so come on, we'll have a sinner's party. We moved out of the area, and 10 years later, I drive through Van Wert. It's the still same sign, an imperfect church for an imperfect people. I would love to see us that know we're saying that we have a perfect God that wants to perfect us, that wants to make us holy and pure so that we're ready for the judgment, that He wants to cleanse anything that's in our hearts. When Paris Reedhead was just a young man, they lived on a farm. And they lived back in the day where you farmed with horses. And it was time to plant. When the window of opportunity came to plant your fields, it was very intense. And Paris says it was so intense that you only got a couple hours of sleep. And you had to be back out. You'd pull your team of horses into the driveway, and you never even had to hook them up. They were so tired. They would just stand there for the 2 hours you went in to get a little rest. Right before planting season, the Lord Jesus Christ was trying hard to draw Paris Reedhead's heart to Himself and away from sin. And he was in a very big war. And at one point, he broke and he went out to the back 40 and he dumped his life out to Jesus Christ. And he felt this amazing peace. And he made a commitment to God. God, I am not going to shame you. I'm not going to do it. I'm going to be a servant for you the rest of my life. And it came to be where he was out in that window of time planting him and his family. And one early morning, he come trudging up with his team. He was terribly weary. And he went into the house to get a couple hours of sleep before he was back out there planting. And his mom met him at the door and said, Paris, would you go get a load of wood for the wood stove? And Paris says, Mom, I've been working all day. I've got 2 hours to sleep. And you're going to make me come home and have to do things for you. And the Lord smote him. Paris ran to the haymow. Got up in the haymow and he started weeping and weeping. I didn't do very well. I've only made it a couple days and I've already sinned against you. Please forgive me. I don't want to live this life. I want to be a blessing to my family. And he broke his heart before a holy God and God cleansed him and God forgave him and God had brought him up and he went back in the house with a load of firewood and he gave his mother a hug and said, Mom, I'm sorry. You know the gospel has reached a soul like that. You know the power of God has got in there and changed a man. Let's keep the standard high, dear people. Let's not stop for anything short of holiness because it's not going to work on Judgment Day. God bless you.